Now you and I both know what this is. A good meal. I've had a good meal. It's nice and cool in here, so we can't say it's a hot Sunday afternoon, but we all need to kind of hang in here together, and I've already been warned. Doris Blevins has had her cup of coffee, she told me, so that she'd be sure to stay awake during my message, which I really appreciated. I'll keep her awake. Well, if you take the little sheet, I hope everybody has one of these now, and let's just do a little review. When you're a teacher, you review, and so let's do a little bit of review on the chart side there. And let's see where we've been, and we'll see where we're going today as we tie up the book of Titus. The apostle introduces himself as the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus. What a wonderful balance in our whole Christian life to be the servant of God and yet to realize, as we heard this morning, that we have an authoritative message, a narrow message, but an authoritative message for the world. Truth usually is narrow, isn't it? I hate to work with electricity because it's so unforgiving. If you break the laws of electricity, you can get shocked. And so it is with truth. It is very many times narrow. Well, the apostle writes to Titus here. He tells him, why I left you in Crete. And here I want you to appoint elders. And I have warnings against the false teachers. I want you to silence them. And I describe them to you. Here's what you should do about them. And the basis is to the pure, all things are pure. Because their mind and conscience are defiled. And he says their works don't match up with their profession. And then again, as we sailed into the island of Crete there, we found out that some sociological changes needed to be made. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes into areas and changes people sociologically, even maybe the family structure. When we consider what the apostle laid down here, it may have gone against the grain of what the Cretans were used to, but it should, because this is the eternal word of God. And then the basis for all these changes sociologically in your family structure and your work life is the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions. It teaches us to say yes to self-control lives, yes to upright lives, and yes to godly lives. And it teaches us to wait for the Lord Jesus. And so we've seen so far that the apostle has dealt here with some issues that are very, very key to the structure of the church and to the lives of the Cretans. And now he's going to go back and tell how their lives were changed, give a few more warnings, and then some personal remarks in closing. And so, if you turn over the other side of the sheet of paper here, now I always carry my nerd pen with me. That's what my students call it, Mr. Michaud's nerd pen. It's got four different colors. I think it's one of the most amazing things that's ever been invented by the Bic Corporation, but it has four different colors. But you probably don't have one there with you, so let's review this way. We're going to see some of the key themes by, first of all, circling these words. And there are at least three or four key themes I'd like you to pick up to see in Titus here. So we'll do a circle first, and then a square, and then underline, all right? Unless you have a nerd pen on you, which I doubt anybody has there. Kind of a unique thing. You can buy it at any office supply place. Excellent tool for Bible study. But three of the main themes I'd like you to pick up here is, first of all, that the apostle shows the value of preaching and teaching and exhortation, the spoken ministry, very, very powerful. You're going into the island of Crete. How are these people going to be changed? What is the tool that God will use to change them? Just follow along with me in chapter 1 and verse 3. Preaching, through preaching. Look at verse 9. The word taught, the word exhort, the word convince. Verse 11, circle the word teaching. The evil one knows the power of teaching, and that's why he has his teachers out there too. And verse 13, rebuking. Chapter 2 and verse 1, speak or teach the things which become sound teaching is what the word doctrine means. Verse 3, that the older ladies, the older women in the church should be not given to wine, but teachers of good things. Verse 4, teach the young women to be sober. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. In work, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good work, in doctrine or teaching showing uncorruptness. Verse 9, exhort. Circle that one. Verse 12, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. in verse 15, speaking, exhorting. And you can circle the verse, chapter 3 and verse 1, put them in mind. You put people in mind of things by teaching them. And then finally, in verse 14 of chapter 3, and let ours also learn to maintain good work. The teaching, preaching, exhorting, rebuking ministry of the church cannot be underestimated. We must have excellent teaching. We must have excellent exhortations and rebuke. The church needs different things at different times. On this level, on the Sunday school level, on the small group Bible study level, on one-to-one level, we need to have a teaching, strong teaching ministry in the local church. We need to encourage teachers. We need to bring them along. We need to train them. We need to give them opportunities. I think you can see from this book here, when you're coming into Generation X civilization, what should you do? You need to teach the Word of God. We've got the best message in the Word in the world. We need to learn how to give it out. And that's what the Apostle said that Titus should give himself to. Now, another theme I wanted to go back through, and you can put a square around this one. Put a square around this word, and it has to do with the word work. The word work. The Apostle says in chapter 1 and verse 16, they profess that they know God, but work. They deny Him, and at every good work they are reprobate. You can tell false teaching because the works are not there to be matched. In verse 7 of chapter 2, Titus, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good work. Brother, do what you say others should do. You do it. Do the good work. Moving on down to verse 14. Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. Good work. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Put those Cretans in mind, those Christians, the believers in Crete, who we're going to see that they should obey magistrates and officials and powers and be ready to every good work. They're the kind of people that should be jumping at doing good work. Verse 5. We're not saved by work. Works are important. They're evidence of life. We're not saved by work. In verse 8, even though we're not saved by works, it says we should be careful to maintain good works. And finally, in verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works. Can you see a theme here? The Apostle says works are a reality. They show a reality that's there. We're not saved by good works. We'll see that clearly today. And we need to show that our teaching is good by seeing in our lives. One of the things I enjoy is I can see in a local church for a while, it's always amazing to hear good works that people do. I love to hear about good works. Sometimes there's simple things like one brother that just goes to see a sister in the nursing home on a regular basis, never miss. Some other sister who goes and helps another younger sister help clean up her house and help her with her kids. Some that go to the nursing home and go to the hospital, go to the mission, help out in different Sunday school works and just cooking the meals here at this conference. And all the good works that are possible and available, that should be characteristic of the life of the church. We should be quick. We should be ready to do good work. And Paul says to the Titus, this is not just an intellectual pursuit. This is not just some kind of psychological thing I want you to put on the people of Crete. Is that when Christ comes into a life, we want to serve. Jesus was known as the servant of Jehovah. The Apostle Paul was known as the servant of God. That's the title that he first gives to himself. Now teach the saints there in Crete to serve one another. That's a mark of spirituality. Teach them to do good work. Again, we're not saved by work, but it's a manifestation of the life that is there. Well, there's another series of words here I'd like you to, we're going to underline these. And it's the concept of being self-controlled. Look at this in chapter 1 and verse 8. Describing an elder, he says, he must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, temperate. An elder should be characterized by one who is temperate. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. That the aged men be sober and temperate. Verse 5, the sisters should be discreet. Verse 6, young men should be sober-minded. Chapter 2 and verse 12, we should live soberly. That's a topic that comes up again, maybe not as much as the other ones, but it's something that Paul weaves through this book here, that the Holy Spirit of God wants him to teach there at Crete, is that one of the goals that we should have is to be self-controlled. Christ controlling ourselves so that we know where we're going, we know what we're doing, and we get very clear in life what our mission is. We have a sober mind. We think clearly. We're not giving off to fantasies. We're not giving off to sidetracks. We have a clear understanding of what the Lord wants us to do. Be sober-minded. It doesn't mean you can't have fun. It doesn't mean that everybody's a bunch of sourpusses and don't know how to tell a joke or have a good time or have fun and to laugh together. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, even in the midst of that, that we have a goal. We're pressing on toward that goal. We have a sober mind. We are temperate in the things that we do. Well, I would encourage you to get a nerd pen or some pencils like that. You will be surprised how much fun it is to take a book like the book of Titus or go to the book of Peter. And a couple of key words in Peter are suffering and glory. And mark them in two different colors and then go back through and meditate on that. Or go to the Gospel of John. As I told you, some 90 times the word believe in the Gospel of John. Mark it in the Gospel of John and then go back and enjoy it with that particular color and see how these words relate to one another. I love color coding Bibles. I've gone through the whole book of Psalms outlining all the millennial passages in gold. And it's been really enjoyable to be flipping through the Psalms and to see that passage and to realize the context in which it was written. Well, let's go to chapter 3 now in the book of Titus. And the apostle is going to close off this letter now. And he tells Titus this. He says, Titus, by teaching, of course, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, nor to be a brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And again, as an unsaved Cretan would hear this, they would say, well, that's not the way I am. My family has been this way for generations. At the time the book of Titus was written to the island of Crete, they'd had 2,500 years of civilization. 2,500 years. The United States has been around 250 plus years. This is 10 times longer. If anybody had an excuse to say we've always been that way, they certainly had an excuse to say we've always been that way. Who are you trying to change? We're just a bunch of wild-eyed, crazy people that lie all the time. We know that. Everybody in the world knows that. We have a Greek word that describes us. That's the way we are. When you come to our island, that's just the way they are. But the apostle says, no, Titus, you go in there and you tell the Christians, I know your culture says this, but you tell them to obey traffic law. You tell them to obey tax law. You tell them to obey zoning law. You tell them to obey any kind of law that the land has that is non-moral, has nothing to do with the Word of God. They obey that law. They should shock the rulers of the country and the magistrates and the policemen by showing them that we, as a Christian, I obey your laws. I do that. A friend of ours, a policeman, and he stopped a lady who was on her way to work in a very great rush the other day, and he told his wife, and she passed it on to us, and he said, you know, it's getting harder and harder to be a policeman. And this lady had cursed at him. This lady had called him every name in the book, and just she was on her way to work, and who did he, you know, what right did he have to stop her? And it was just incredible, the attitude that many people have toward law enforcement officers today. Shouldn't be that way with a Christian. No way, no how. I submit myself to principalities, powers, and magistrates. Not only that, I'm ready to do every good work. I need to be reminded. And so, brothers and sisters, I would remind you to obey the law. When the law tells you to disobey the word of God, then we obey a higher power. Peter said we must obey God rather than men. But we obey the government. We should be the best citizens in the whole country. We should do what is good in all areas of our life. And we should be careful of our mouth, our speech. We should be peaceable, considerate, showing humility toward all men. Even in the Old Testament, you remember in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, Moses commanded the people, don't speak evil of the ruler of your people. I have to admit, I'll confess it, when our present president was elected, some things came out of my mouth originally that I was rebuked by later on. And I had to confess it to my students in school and say, you know, kids, I'm sorry. I should not have said that about our president, because the scripture is clear. We're not to speak evil of the ruler of our people. And I'm going to change it from now on. We're going to pray for him. We're going to pray for the rulers of our people. How easy it is to be kind of semi-sanctified Rush Limbaugh critics, you know, and to come in and just take a shot at the president, say evil things about him and his moral character. I can't do that as a Christian. I will not speak evil of the ruler of my people. And the apostle said, you should not be convicted of doing this, but you should be meek and humble and gentle. And this idea of humility is not sanctimonious. It's not jumping to conclusions. It's not having an attitude towards somebody else that is prompt appreciation for any kindness received. It's not being vulgar. It's not being crude. There is never any excuse for a Christian to be vulgar or crude. Even if they're outside an abortion clinic and they're protesting, there is no excuse to be vulgar or crude. You cannot justify it from the Word of God. We need to teach our children courtesy. We need to teach them not to be rude. We need to teach them to let others go first. We need to teach them by example to jump at opportunities to assist. I was traveling with the Emmaus Quartet 100 years ago when I was in college. I didn't want to tell you how many years ago it was, and we were Dunkard in Iowa. That's where we were. And there was a truck stop there, and we were traveling with it was Don Dunkard, and he wanted to show us the town that was named after him. And so we stopped in Dunkard in Iowa. He mailed a whole bunch of postcards. There was a little truck stop, kind of a cafe there, and we stopped there for breakfast. And I'll never forget, Dan Ball was with us. He was directing the group there. It was a quartet, a piano player. And we were stopping. We were all kind of tired. Some of the cities had started to run together in our minds. We went to 33 times in 30 days that summer. It was quite an experience. And we were about in the middle of this schedule, and I was pretty tired at that time, and we were ready to go to another assembly and to sing that night. And as we were on our way, still kind of groggy, and there at this little truck stop, and there was a row full of stools there and some heavy-duty men having their morning coffee there. And here was us, the little quartet, you know, eating our pancakes and sausage over here. And there was some typical dingy little waitress that was just kind of running here and running there, and she didn't know. The other people must not have shown up to help her. She was just hardly could keep up with the customers, and people were asking her for this and that, and I can still see that poor lady. She comes over. We'd asked her for some jelly, and she went over here. Or no, somebody else had asked her for some jelly. She went over there and got one of those little jelly things that has the three jelly deals in it, and she carried it, and somehow, somewhere, she dropped it. Bloop, on the floor, right in the middle of that tile floor. And some of the heavy-duty macho men spun around the seats and looked at her, and she just was like, what else could go wrong this morning, you know? And they looked at her, and one of them said, way to go, stupid. And I didn't see this, but even before that man was saying that, Dan Ball had reached and grabbed a group of napkins and was already on the floor by the time that man finished his phrase. Here, we were paying to be served by her, but he saw that she needed to be served. And there comes a point in which you serve the server. And so he went down there, and what a tremendous example. She was speechless when she came back to our table. And we just told her we had done that in the name of Jesus. You know, I'll never, ever forget that. I'll never forget him in a three-piece suit on the floor wiping up jelly from somebody he didn't need to do that for at all. We need to teach that by example. Dan Ball was my example that day, and I'll never, ever forget that. We need to be an example to our young people to serve, to take the humble position. The Lord Jesus himself took on a towel and served his disciples. Well, we come to this beautiful salvation passage here where the Apostle Paul gives their testimony, and he says, we ourselves also were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Oh, what a couple of verses. What a couple of verses. What were you like before you were saved? We were foolish. Not necessarily stupid. A fool, scripturally speaking, is not necessarily stupid. There are stupid people who just don't know facts, and there are people that know the facts, know the truth, and still act in disobedience to the fact. That's what a fool is. When you read about the fool in the book of Proverbs, it's not a dumb person. It's somebody who is acting in rebellion against the truth. That's what a fool is, and that's what we were. Even when we knew the truth, we still didn't do it. Disobedient to the Word of God. Deceived. And you notice, serving different lusts. It's an interesting thing how initially when you get involved in a certain kind of lust, no matter what it is, it serves you at first, and it makes you feel good. And then all of a sudden, the dope smoker is being smoked by the dope. The thing turns around where you're not smoking a cigarette anymore, it's smoking you. You're not just drinking socially anymore, you have to have that. You're not just looking at a little bit of pornography every once in a while, you've got to have it, and you're serving it, and your whole life revolves around that. You serve lust, and lust never have enough. Their appetite is insatiable. And not only this, they hated others and fought with themselves. They didn't even like their own kind. They not only devoured their neighbors, but they devoured each other. He said, you were hateful and you hated one another. What a terrible group of people. Quarreling with their neighbors, warring with their fellow employees, fighting within the family, and cutthroat in business competition. He said, that's what we were. But then we come to verse 4. And Dr. McGee calls this God's nick of time conjunction. One of the most beautiful words in the epistle. But that's the way you were. And it was going on and on, generation after generation after generation. Wasn't a pretty picture. You didn't like it, but you participated in it. But after that, what? What did God bring to them to break that cycle of events? Was it psychology? No. Was it self-help books? No. Was it seminars? No. What was it? Was it macrobiotic eating? No. Was it health? You know, what was it that broke the cycle of sin in the Cretan's life? The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. What broke the cycle of sin in their lives was the kindness and the love of God. God's kind interruption. His great kindness. And that's the nature of our salvation. The word love there is the word philanthropia. It's just the philanthropist who does kind things for other people. That's what happened. That's what shook my life. Wasn't it what shook yours? As I was concerned about my soul salvation as a child, and I wondered what would happen if I died, and I worried many times as I would be sleeping in my bed and tossing and turning, what would happen? What happens when a person dies? Where will I go? What will happen? When I found out the beautiful story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how he died for me, and if I simply believe that he took my place on the cross, that I could have eternal life, and I could be free from my sins, I'll never forget the night that I was saved. 13 years old, sitting at my little red desk there, my dad came down and shared the gospel that he had just recently received a year previous to that. And he told me the beautiful verses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shared those beautiful verses with me, and I said, Dad, I believe it. What do I need to do? And he said, You need to trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. Are you willing right now to tell him that you believe in him? And I said, yes, I am. And I bowed my head and said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I thank you for taking my sin away. Now I'm not into visions and things like that, but I had this picture in my mind that night. I really understood the gospel. I knew I was a sinner. And I had, you know what an old wood auger is? Dad had a wood auger in the basement there and the workbench, and I used to play around with that thing. It had a great big old one-inch bit, and I had a picture of God's silver wood auger drilling a hole in my head, putting a great big silver funnel in, and just washing me out. I felt clean. Now, I'm not trusting on my feelings for salvation. No way, no how. But I felt clean. I understood what it meant for all those nasty things I'd done in my 13 short years on planet Earth. I knew what it meant to be forgiven. That was the kindness and the love of God our Savior. Just in the nick of time. And we see in verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I felt clean that night. I felt, I understood for the first time that my sins had been taken away. And these little verses that he had given to me, I memorized those and made them a part of my life. One of the neatest stories I heard when I was preaching the gospel with some others in Ireland. One dear brother got up on a street corner there as we were preaching out in the outdoors. And some dear brother from the north of Ireland there. And we had a bunch of kids out there. And he said, young people, let me tell you a little story. I won't even try to imitate his accent. He was the original. I'm not. And he told them this neat story about how he had read about the fox. And there was this fox who was out in the field. And the farmer there in Ireland had seen many foxes in the field. But he noticed that this fox was going along the fence line where the barbed wire was, and he was picking off something off the fence. And the farmer had never seen this before. And so he kind of quietly followed that fox and saw that where the sheep had rubbed up against the fence, that they left a little wool, a little clump of wool, and this fox was gathering these pieces of wool in his mouth. This is a true story. And as he got to the end of the line, he had a great big wad of wool in his mouth, and he watched that fox go down to the river. And then he watched that fox go in the water and just stand up to his ankle. And then the farmer started figuring out what was wrong. The fox had fleas all over him. And he knew fleas didn't like the water, and the fleas, when they'd get wet, they'd crawl up a little higher. And then the fox went out a little bit further in the water, and the fleas would crawl up a little higher. And he'd go up to his elbows, and they'd crawl up a little higher. And he went further and further, and they crawled up his back. And they crawled up the back of his neck, and all these fleas were crawling up the back of his head. I heard you go, oh. And they crawled up to the top of his head, and they crawled out on that piece of wool, and then he saw that fox go underneath the water and let that wool go. And the wool separated him from his fleas, that he was clean. And my friend shared the gospel with the kid this way. That's what the Lord Jesus can do for you. He can separate you from your sins by simply believing. That old fox is pretty smart, but the Lord Jesus has got even a better plan than that. You'll just simply believe in Him. Those ugly, awful things that irritate you and irritate others and destroy your life, Jesus can separate them from you forever and take them downstream. That's what it means, that He washed us through. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. That's not baptism. Baptism can't save you. You go down a... You'll start out a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. It'll only show that you've trusted in Christ. Baptism is putting on the uniform of the Christian. This is not speaking about baptism. This is speaking about what the Holy Spirit can do through the Word of God, washing us and cleansing us. Well, in verse 6, he goes on to say, whom he poured out on us generously through the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Just as generous as Joseph, remember down in Egypt when he gave away Pharaoh's wealth to Jacob's sons when they came down there. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do for us, is just freely and generously give us of the things of God. So that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Heirs, I share in all that He has. Now I want you to look very carefully here as we go back to verse 8. It says this, this is a faithful saying. In other words, the apostle is underlining this with his own pen. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So this is really important. The red lights are going on here. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good work. These things are good and profitable unto men. Notice in verse 9, the word unprofitable. In verse 14, the word unfruitful. Number one, when we preach the Word of God, we must make it profitable. We must put a handle on it. Years ago, John Walden taught me. He said, when you give a message, son, you put a handle on it. Put a handle on it so people can, you know, after you teach all this good truth, you've got to put a handle on it so they can handle it. And I've never forgotten that in preaching, that we've got to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. It's wonderful to hear great and wonderful things, but you've got to put the cookies down where people can get to them. And the apostle says, I want you to make these things profitable in your teaching. And our believers should be doing things which are good, which are profitable. The practical result of salvation is that we do good and honorable work. Now, there's a double slant on this good thing, good work. If you look down in verse 14, it says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, this can be talking about good work, but also another translation would be profitable or honest occupation. Now, even in just this short time in this conference, I've talked to a number of young men here who are really concerned about what they should do with their lives. And I hope you older brothers and sisters are keeping your ears picked up and praying for these young men especially. These young men are like a gun ready to go off. The hammer's back, they've got their training, or they're still getting their training, and they're going to go off in a direction. We need to pray for them that they'll get into a profitable work, a profitable trade, an honorable trade that will bring honor to God, that they'll not get sucked into something that they'll be embarrassed to be making their living by. We need to pray for them that they'll have direction. And maybe even some of them might be wanting to serve the Lord full time, and they just need some encouragement. Talking to a sister here just before I came up here, and it seems like in a young man that we both know that there was a certain point in his life that maybe in the local church, if somebody would have put him in a push in the right direction, he would have been a great help to us. But we just let it slip through our fingers. And I have to say that I've seen that happen many times. There have been many good young men, young women that have been among us, and we've let it slip through our fingers because we haven't guided, we haven't trained. An elder hasn't taken this young man and said, son, I want you to go visiting with me tonight. I'm going to go make an evangelistic visit. I'm going to teach you how to share the gospel. Or I want you to share in the message with me next Sunday. Or I want to teach you how to get up at the breaking bread and to share and to offer praise and worship and glory to the Lord Jesus. I want to show you how to do that. How many elders have not done that? How many deacons have not done that? How many faithful men should have taken somebody else alongside and trained them and taught them rather than going someplace else? They will go someplace else if we don't take care of them. They are a tremendous trust God has given to us. We need to be careful to take advantage of them, to teach them, and to train them. Let ours learn to maintain good work for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Well, we have to take care of a little family business here. In verse 10, he says, I want you to warn the divisive person. Paul's getting the paddle out here. I want you to warn a divisive person. And he warned him a second time. And after that, this divisive person, you don't have anything to do with it. That's very serious. That's very serious. If somebody comes into the local church and finds a happy little church and they say, that's really great, I'd like to use them for my own personal advantage. Some doctrinal slant I have, some business opportunity I have, or something I'm pushing, and they become divisive in the local church, the elder should take this person aside and say, listen, what you're doing is dividing the brothers, and we want you to stop. And he needs to submit to that. Whether he understands it or not, he needs to submit to that because it's very, very serious to do that. You can divide assemblies over quibbling over words. You can divide assemblies over majoring on one truth to the exclusion of the others. You can do it through allegorizing the scriptures until they become absurd. You can do it through theological nitpicking that will just discourage anybody from trying to speak. You can divide a church through political emphasis in the local church and political paths that maybe you yourself or a person convinces is the right thing to do, and you can divide the church along political lines. And the Apostle Paul says, do not do that. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Proud look, what's the last one? Those that bring division among the brothers. How good and how pleasant it is for the brothers to dwell together in unity. God hates those who bring division among his people. It's a very, very serious thing to do. I don't want to do it. I tremble at being the one that would be bringing division to the Lord's people over issues that God would certainly not have them divided over. We need to be very careful, and we need to warn one another not to do that. Now, that's family business. We need to take care of business, but we're not left open to the wolves here. We have somebody who cares for us, and that's the elders who will watch out after our needs in that area. You may be sure, he goes on to say, you may be sure that such a man is warped. That's tough talk. And sinful. Oh, that's even worse. And self-condemned. You see, there are core beliefs that we need to hold. They're the unbreakable, unshakable. They're not up for grabs. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the existence of God, the inspiration of the Word. They are core beliefs that they're not up for discussion at all. They're wider core of beliefs that are very, very important, and they will have to do with the life of the assembly. But then there are many other things that are non-essential. They're fundamental, and they're non-essential. We need to be careful not to make the non-essentials fall in the essential category, into the fundamental category. We need to put the emphasis where the Word of God is. Well, as we close off this beautiful epistle here, we see in verse 12, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see me. But they have everything and see that they have everything that they need. And that's a beautiful verse there. In verse 13, the apostle said something nice about a lawyer. and he says, I hope he can come see me and give them everything that they need. You know, it's fun to bring greetings from different churches. That's one of the fun things I've done over this weekend here, at getting renewed with some old acquaintances and checking up to see how so-and-so's doing and where they are and what's happening. And you know, we do this. This is a very important thing. It's not a small thing that we do, swapping names and seeing how people are doing and elevating that conversation to a spiritual level. We see this in every one of the epistles that, you know, you greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege to go to another country and to greet Christians in another country in the name of your local church. It is a joy to do that. You see the worldwide fellowship of the believers. It's a very important thing to do. And of course, we've already mentioned verse 14. Let's help the young people to get into good, profitable trades and businesses so that they can be profitable in the local church. And then finally, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. What a beautiful, beautiful epistle. Well, Titus, you're just about ready to land. You've read it for the umpteenth time. I've given you your epistle there. You're going to land on the island of Crete. Here's your instruction. That's it. New Testament's not been put together yet. This is all you got. And plus my oral teaching. Some of the other books may have been written down, but this is what you've got. And Titus is just shaking his head as he looks at that island. He says, but Lord, that's Generation X down there. Lord, they don't have morals. They don't have heroes. They don't have ethics. They'll rip me off every chance they get. They will steal me blind. Lord, don't send me down to those people. Well, the apostle says this. Hold fast the faithful word of truth has been taught that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince. You can do it, Titus. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they'll become sound in the faith. Titus, you've got the word of God. They'll change. By the power of the Spirit of God, they will change. It will work. The dear brother that came in our midst when I was at Northeast Bible Chapel in Colorado Springs, his name was Alan Crane. Alan's with the Lord now. But Alan was a dear brother that served the Lord in China, in the area of the Golden Triangle there, the very area that was and is the highest amount of heroin in the world comes from the Golden Triangle there, in that area of China. And Alan Crane has served the Lord there in a place called the Lisu Valley, among the Lisu people, for 50 years. And his wife was ill. He came back to Colorado Springs. His wife eventually died, and Alan had heart troubles and was not going to be too long for this world. But that was okay with him because he'd done what he had been given by God to do. And Alan, if you could get him in a quiet moment, would tell you what God did among the least two people there in China. And you had to pull it out of him. You had to ask him many questions, but he would tell you. The fact was, when he left, when he originally went there in the Lisu Valley, he and his wife and their little children, there were no Christians. When he left, 40-some years later, there were 10,000 believers in the valley. 10,000 believers. Alan loved those people. He had come back and he was always at his little Chinese typewriter making revisions to the scriptures that he translated back for them. And he had a chance to make one more trip back to Lisu land. And he met with the Lisu elders there and gave them one last time his final revision to the New Testament that he'd made for them. Alan Crane was a dear brother who went into a pagan society, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and left a legacy there. Now, you and I may not have a chance to do the exact thing that he did. Maybe you will. There are plenty of places that have not heard the word of God yet. He had an opportunity to do that. This year in school, I'm in charge of chapel services at our Christian school to arrange these, and there's a group of from Youth for Christ, they wanted to bring a group through called the India Children's Choir. I don't know if they've been here or not. It's a very interesting group. I thought, well, our high school kids, I don't know if they'd go for hearing some little kids sing between 11 and 13. I don't know if they'd like that or not. But the fellow was telling me, he said, you will never hear anything like this again. This is incredible. And I'd had contact before, and so I trusted him. I said, are you sure my high school kids are really going to like a little children's choir? He said, believe me, they will. And so the little children's choir came in on their bus. All these kids between 11 and 13 years old. They're from the northern part of India. And they're excellent singers. They had just some really neat songs. And they did some little dances with the bamboo sticks. They're incredible athletes. They're just as cute as they could be. And the story came out that two generations prior to this, a man named John Booker had come to their village at risk of his own life. They were headhunters. The title of their program was From Headhunters to Heart Hunters. And this John Booker had come into their village, and he had shared the gospel with some of the tribal elders. He gave them a copy of the gospel of John, taught them how to read, and left, and came back and helped them along. And over the next two generations, a quarter of a million of these people were saved, 250,000. The word of God spread like wildfire among these people in northern India. and these children had permission from their parents to come back to the United States, and it was their thank you tour to the United States. And they said, we just want to thank you for sending him over, sending the gospel to us. And one at a time, these little guys would get up there, and this little boy would say, my father was a headhunter. My grandfather was a headhunter, and he named him. And he said he was saved through this man's ministry. Now he's a Christian, and I'm a Christian because of what my father has shared with me. And now we have three generations of Christians there. You see, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is not bound. It's like dynamite. It is dynamite. It'll explode in your life. It'll explode in any civilization's life because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the best message that we could ever possibly bring to any people. And it can change lives. When I look around, we've been helping a new little assembly get started in Colorado Springs and been kind of struggling along here for about 4 years. And you know, sometimes you come on a Sunday morning and you like to have a big crowd like this. This is fun to sing and everybody sings heartily. And sometimes it's not as big as you like it. And sometimes you're kind of laboring away in a small church and you say, this is tough. This is really tough. And the other day as we were breaking bread, I looked out over the crowd and I know my mind should have been someplace else, but you know, I like to see things grow. I like to see things move along. And my motives probably weren't exactly perfect, but I just looked over the crowd and I looked at this brother over here and I realized his life has been saved from destruction. And I looked at this sister over here and I thought, where would she be if it wasn't for Jesus? And I looked at this couple over here and realized where they had been just a year prior to that. And now they're here at the Lord's Supper. And my mind just started scanning over the audience of our people and I realized these are people whose lives have been saved from destruction. These are people who belonged to Satan a few years or many years ago and now they are found at your table worshiping you, Lord Jesus. And I was really emotional about that. When I thought about these worshipers, these who have come to offer spiritual sacrifices and concentrating on the Lord Jesus, there was no big program, no big excitement. It was just the bread. It was just the cup. And as we looked at those things, I realized these people are here because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to come back just simply to offer that love back to Him. And I was so encouraged, and I just thought, it's worth it. Lord, I don't care if it's just two of us here. It's worth it. I want to get the message out. I want to see people's lives changed, and I'm willing to slug it out in any situation because we've got the best message that we could possibly have. And what a joy it is to see lives changed and then coming back, just like that 10th leper. The other 9 didn't think to come back, but that 10th leper who had been healed by the Lord Jesus came and knelt at his feet and thanked him. And that's the kind of company of people that I want to be with, is those who love the Lord Jesus, who are found at his feet and worshiping him. Well, we have certainly just scratched the surface of the book of Titus. I hope you don't think we've conquered that by a long shot. I'm sure you know that. But I hope maybe as you look at the book of Titus, you might be encouraged to look at it again through the eyes of these Cretans who were saved and whose lives were changed by the powerful, dynamic message of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for each one of these brothers and sisters that are here. And Lord, we're from different cities, maybe even different cultural climates, different homes, different backgrounds. But the universal thing that we share today is that which we sing about, the one to whom we pray is our God and Father in the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you as we review your work there at Crete, just one island in the Mediterranean. And Lord, we see the Word of God unleashed there. And we go to the book of Acts and we see the world reached with the gospel in the first century, permeating into villages and hamlets and major cities. Lord, we pray that we would realize that what we hold in our hands is the most powerful thing, is the most powerful message in our lives personally, and it can be in the lives of others. Lord, cause us to have the big picture. Cause us to look across the street at our neighbors through the eyes of the Scripture. Cause us to look at the world through the eyes of the Scripture. In order especially cause us to look at Generation X through the eyes of the Scripture and cause us to believe, Lord, that you can raise up again a new generation of those who love you, those whose lives will be guided by the biblical absolute and the